We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're starting in verse 13, and I'm just going to read through the scripture this morning, 13 to 18, and then I'm going to go back and share with you what God has put on my heart from these scriptures here, okay? Starting in verse 13, it said, "Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart set Christ apart as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." In the back of your bulletin, you'll see that the first portion of your outline says, "The fear of the Lord conquers every other fear." And when I say fear of the Lord, it doesn't mean necessarily trembling, but the reverence that He comes first in our lives. And that somehow squelches all the other fears that enter into our life. And Peter starts this section and he's saying, generally speaking, when we do good, we don't have to fear harm. That's a general principle, sort of common grace. He's given us the government to commend those who do right, and those that do wrong, they punish them. So in general, when we live an upright and godly life, we don't have to fear harm. In general, right? I mean, we would all agree with that. And if you go looking for trouble, you're going to find trouble. Okay? And Peter told us last week in Psalm 34 that the eyes are on the righteous, those who do good. His eyes are on him and his ears are attentive to his prayers. But those who do evil, his face is against. And Paul, the great apostle Paul, expressed this in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can ultimately be against us? Who can ultimately be against us? And what is it that they fear that we shouldn't fear? Now, Peter is not naive. Neither are we. Though persecution for doing good is abnormal, it does happen. We know that. We have this sort of adage that we say, no good deed goes unpunished. I actually hate that. But I'm just saying anyways. But I found it to be true at times, right? You get all this expectation, we do good, and all of a sudden it comes back on us and we got nothing but trouble. Don't stop doing good. But Peter recognizes the possibility that we will suffer if we do good. That's why he says, but even if you should suffer for what is right. He knows that we live in a fallen world. And we know that from the time of Christ right up to this moment in time, today, at this very moment, that Christians have been suffering for what is right. One writer of the time observed this: "Indeed, the spectacle of moral beauty does not disarm all the wicked. They are often irritated by the radiance of the virtue that condemns them." In other words, there's some people that don't like when other people are good because it reminds them of their sinfulness, how far they fall short. And instead of saying, "Oh, that's really great," they're antagonistic towards you. Right? Anybody been there? I have. But Peter is saying, look at These sufferings and persecutions when people malign you and speak maliciously against you is not our unhappy lot in life. Oh, woe is me. But it's a privilege. That's what he says. They must understand that suffering, when we suffer for Christ, it's not the opposite of blessing. But in fact, it is a blessing. That's what he says there, right? He says, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Look, when we suffer because we're naming the name of Christ or we're walking like he walked, we should look at it as a form of being blessed. You're standing out. And what did Jesus say about this? He's really our ultimate standard to go by. He said in Matthew 5:11, he said, blessed are you when people insult you. That when they persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That's a blessing. They see you. They see me and you. Rejoice and be glad because your reward is in heaven. Peter will write later on in chapter 4, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. In other words, don't be surprised if you're trying to live a good life and it's not turning out the way you want because people are persecuting you for it. As though something strange were happening to you. He told us this would happen. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. We should rejoice in this. Not easy to do at times, right? We just must keep an eternal perspective. And Peter then goes on to encourage them and direct them how to respond when they're in these situations. What does he say? Do not fear what they fear. And do not be frightened. You know, this is a quote from Isaiah 8:12 in that area there. And you can turn there because we're going to look at it. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. We'll actually start in 11, but just get there. But I'll just give you a little background, okay? What's going on here? In Isaiah's time, Israel, God's people, equates to us, his people, now, and the Jews, but you know what I'm trying to say here. They looked around at the nations that were coming against them, and instead of trusting the Lord, they made unwise alliances to try and protect themselves. You know what the problem was? Is these nations were pagan, meaning they weren't Christian. They worshipped other gods. They had other beliefs and practices. And it always ended up this way. Consequently, these allies would prove to be a snare to their devotion to God. I mean, over and over. Do not take on the practices of the heathen nations around you. Do not make alliances with them. And this is what was happening. They said, well, we'll make an alliance with Assyria so that they'll protect us. And they were acting in what? Fear. They were not acting in faith. So God warns Isaiah. He says, Isaiah, I know the rest of the people are doing this, but don't you do it. And here's what he says in verse 11. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me. In other words, listen up. I got something to tell you. You're going to be a spokesman for me. This is what I want you to do. Warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, do not call conspiracy everything these people call conspiracy. That's a whole nother sermon for another day. You ever been on the internet? The conspiracy theories? You need to go with your gut, spirit, intellect and not get sucked into these things. The what if factor. Don't even go there. You know when you know something, plain value, that something's not right with that. Don't let anybody suck you into some harebrained conspiracy theory. I could give you things off of my desk here that people have given me. I'm like, man, I ain't got the time for that anymore. But at any rate, I got off. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He's the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. In other words, he will be a place of refuge for you. You can go in there and he will take care of you. For both houses of Israel, he will be. And I'm stopping there. So why is Peter using this verse? What is Peter afraid that these readers will be afraid of? I say to you, I think he's concerned that these believers may not keep an eternal perspective, that they will let fear overtake their faith and act in a manner that would be sinful or silence the good deeds they're doing and their witness. Have you ever shrunk back in fear because you're afraid to say something to somebody? I mean, it has to be said in love, obviously, but the most loving way you can. You still sometimes are afraid because you don't know what the responses are going to be. You don't know if it's going to ruin the relationship. Back here, they were worried about living for Christ because they would be persecuted, maybe martyred, maybe hung in the Roman Colosseum as lamps. It hadn't started yet, but it was, we know from history, Nero was just a for the Christians, you know? You know, when we're faced with a crisis, we're tempted to give in to our fears, aren't we? And what happens? We act in ways and make wrong decisions. Fear is a terrible thing to be under if you're trying to make decisions. Usually, fear-motivated decisions don't turn out like you thought they would. You look back and go, why did I do that? Man, that didn't turn out right. Well, I think I was afraid and I was trying to do something instead of trusting God. Peter failed miserably, right? He knew what it was to give in to fear in the face of suffering. Remember when they wanted to identify him as a disciple of Christ, and it happened in the middle of the night when he was waiting in a courtyard? You know the story? Inside, Christ was being examined by the high priest in the Sanhedrin, and Peter failed miserably at that moment. Jesus said, before the night's over, you're going to deny me three times. Lord said, Peter said, I don't care what these other guys do. I'm not ever going to deny you. He said, Peter, before the night's over, the day's over, three times you're going to deny me. And he didn't just... He swore with oaths. He said, you know, I'm no disciple of Jesus. You got this all wrong. I'm not an associate of his. And by the way, I don't even know this man. Have you ever seen the picture that Rembrandt painted of this? You know, you have the cock crowing and Peter there and Jesus in the background and the gazes meet. He knew. He knew. But you know what? There was a new Peter after Pentecost, wasn't there? When the Spirit of God had entered him and he knows no longer, we get a picture of him no longer huddled by the fire, but he's in front of this same court, the Sanhedrin, and they're telling him, look it, man, we don't want you preaching in his name anymore. What did Peter tell him? What did he say to him? You remember it? We must obey God rather than men. All of a sudden he had a backbone. Spirit. He had lost the fear of man by the fact that he had saw the resurrected Christ. Why? He didn't fear death anymore. Do not fear what they fear. In other words, when persecution comes and it's impinging upon your very life, don't fear what they fear because you have eternal life. You can grow a backbone Matthew, Jesus said to Matthew, in Matthew, Jesus said this, and it finally sunk down into Peter's heart. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Don't be afraid of them. It may happen, but don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot destroy the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. We're in combat. I was never in the service. I had lunch with Paul this week. I can't imagine having the courage to go into battle, knowing you could take a bullet at any moment. Jesus is saying to us, don't fear what they fear. Maintain a witness in the face of all this that's going. Look, it's starting to go that way. We may soon face what other Christians are facing. We have to be prepared. That's what Peter's trying to prepare the church. We don't experience a lot of persecution right now. When you listen to Janet Parsha, you think everybody's being persecuted, but that's a small portion. Are you experiencing it? Probably very little. But it's nearer than we think. You understand? It's nearer than we think. There'll probably come a day when I can't stand at the pulpit and say certain things, because it'll be considered hateful speech. They want to silence us in the public specter, in the public arena. Yeah, you can believe it in your house, but don't you dare go out in society and start talking about it. And I'm not trying to invoke fear in us. It's just we see that pattern throughout the earth. And we may find ourselves suffering like some of our brothers and sisters suffer, just because we're Christians. Just because we want to do what's right. Just because we have a standard that's different than theirs. Just because we're saying there's only one way to God. Peter says the alternative to fear in our scripture today is what? But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. He's the Lord. He's my Lord. It hadn't come up yet, but at one point, they were trying to get the Christians to say that Caesar was Lord. And they said, no, I can't say Caesar is Lord. He's not Lord of my life. Yes, I will submit to his authority, but Christ is Lord. And it was the tipping point. Whether or not they had a life, or they were going to live, or they were going to die. But set apart Christ as Lord. And then he says something else. He says, every time we're in a crisis like this, remember this, that this may be an opportunity. Matter of fact, it is an opportunity to witness. That's what he says. Look at this like opportunities. How you respond at that moment may decide that person's eternal fate. Don't return evil for evil. That's what we looked at last week. Don't return insult for insult. He says, but verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer for those who want a reason for the hope within you. What's he saying? We should live expectantly that at any time or place, someone might ask us to explain why we are the way we are, why we're not acting like they would have acted. Why are you so hopeful? I mean, I'm treating you bad. You should treat me bad. You say, no, that's not the way our Savior said to do it. The word apology, give an answer, comes from the Greek, we get our word answer from that. Answer is apology. Apology, however, does not mean we make excuses for our faith. You know, I'm sorry for what I believe. No, we're not sorry for what. We're elated for what we believe. We're not sorry. But it's we need to be able to give them a reasoned defense. And look it, you don't need to be a theologian to do this. There's a branch out there, apologetics, you know, and these guys are really smart. But that's not what he's saying here. He didn't say, you know, give some kind of reason from a textbook, or you studied this for years. What is he saying? He says, just be prepared to give an answer for the reason that you have hope. That's simplistic. You see what I'm saying? I mean, we got this thing of, I'm an apologetic. You know, I know how to defend the faith. He's not saying that. He said, just give him a reason for why you're so hopeful. Just look at, I was lost, now I'm saved. I was screwed up. I was not, had no peace in my life. Jesus Christ came into my life. Now he's changed my life. He's given me eternal life. I mean, that's, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to be able to say that. This isn't written to an elite group of theologians. And Peter's assuming something here. That the hope that we have as Christians will affect our lives so noticeably that unbelievers will be prompted to ask that. Now, what does that mean? I mean, we all go through times of depression, but if you're moping around all the time and, you know, you're like you ate lemons. No, that's not what he wants. He says, though, when you go and respond to these people, what I love, he says, do it with gentleness and respect. Why does he have to even say that? What's the tendency sometimes? We try to overpower the unbeliever, right? We use the force of human personality, or we're aggressive, but we're not trusting the Holy Spirit to persuade them. We get all, I'm like this. I mean, I can dig my heels in. You want to have an argument? Well, we'll have an argument. And what do they see? They see the way I'm acting instead of the way Christ would present that, right? Look at, we're to be witnesses, not prosecuting attorneys. And our purpose is not to win an argument, right? But to win them to Christ. That's why the apologetics is, you know, well, I've got this argument, it's all fine-tuned, and my argument's better than yours. No. You know, and some people state their beliefs with a kind of arrogance or belligerence, with a sort of know-it-all attitude, you know, condescending, you know. And their attitude is anyone who does not agree with them is either stupid or unreliable. I mean, how stupid can you be to believe that? There's a group out there, Westboro Baptist Church. You've heard of them, right? Never heard of them. They go to, you know, they're the ones that hide, put the signs up, God hates fags, and, you know, blah, blah, blah. I mean, it's just in your face. Everywhere they go, people are upset about them. And probably rightly so. I mean, they don't give you 1 inch of grace. 1 inch of grace. And then there's other people that seek to ram their beliefs down other people's throats in hopes to get them to their heart. That's not the way it goes. Look, in any presentation of Christ, and even if there is a reasoned argument, that's fine. You want to debate with somebody? Fine. But it should be done in the tone of God's love. And that's hard sometimes, because we really believe that Jesus is the only way. And we're really concerned that these people understand that. This is not like deciding whether you like blue or green. These have eternal things, ramifications. Let me go back to 1 Peter. Peter says, look it, keep a clear conscience. Keep a clear conscience. And I wrote there on your outline, there's a compelling witness when our consciences are clear, because our conscience is connected with whether or not we're walking in sin or not, right? He says, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So in other words, he's saying, look, you can give them a reasoned defense, you can tell them what the hope is within you, but it will not honor the Lord if your life isn't consistent with that. If your life is not being consistent with glorifying God. You know that. I mean, we can ruin our witnesses by our actions. It doesn't mean that we're ever going to be sinless. But Christians should aim at keeping a clear conscience. You know what the word conscience comes from? Latin word. The first part is con, meaning with, and scio, meaning to know. So the conscience, our conscience, is the internal judge that witnesses to us. You know that. My conscience bothers me. I can't do that. It's bothering my conscience. And the conscience is the one that either approves of what we do or accuses us, right? We all have consciences. All of us. We all have a conscience. Before we come to Christ and after we come to Christ. That's why I have this over here. A conscience is compared to a window. You see that little window I have over there? Okay? If we persist in disobeying the Lord, I got some mud. Here's what happens to our conscience. Just gets dirtier and dirtier, right? I had to go out and get this. Everything was frozen this morning. Dirty conscience. Do you know before you come to the Lord, you walk around with a dirty conscience? A conscience that accuses you day in and day out. You may not be aware of it. Where's my? But it's a dirty conscience. Scripture calls it an evil conscience. The reason why it's an evil conscience is it's always telling you that you're falling short of the glory of God. I don't care who the person is. An unbeliever has that type of conscience. They think it's okay, but when it comes to God, it remains dirty because there's nothing they can do to make it clean. Because people do two things. First thing they try to do when their conscience bothers them is they try to reason and make excuses for themselves. Right? I'm not as bad as the next guy. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a thief. And they think that that's going to clean the conscience up. But reasoning does not clean your conscience. The second thing that people try to do when they realize they have a guilty conscience, when they come up against God's standards, is what do they do? They say, well, I'll do a bunch of good works. That'll silence that conscience that tells me I'm not right. I'll give money away. I'll work at the church a little bit. I'll go to the PTA. I mean, I don't know what. You know, whatever. I'll clean garbage off the side of the road. And then maybe I'll feel good about myself. This is what a person that does not know Christ does to try to eliminate this muddy, evil, guilty conscience. Everybody on the face of the earth before they come to Christ has a guilty conscience. Can you say, get an amen? Amen? I mean, they may not think it. They may have never really thought this through, but they're trying to, when their standard of their life and inside comes up against God, they end up guilty. They end up guilty. There's a third way, though. There's a good news in this, right? But thanks be to God, there's a way to clear that conscience up. There's only one way to clear that up initially. which will start you on a life where that conscience then becomes a reliable source. It's through faith in the blood of Christ. Listen to what the scriptures say. The writer of Hebrews said this, talking about Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to what? To purify our conscience, and he says, from dead works. There's only one way to clear this conscience up, and that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then we can start. We have a starting point. We have a clear conscience. The light starts to radiate into our life. We're not every day feeling guilty because we're separated from God. He cleans up our conscience, sets us anew, puts the Holy Spirit in us, and then that conscience, where's my sign? Becomes reliable. But then why is Peter saying keep that conscience clear? Why? Because it can become dirty again. Well, I'll do a little bit of this, I'll do a little bit of that, you know. I know the word says I should do that, but I don't really want to do that. I think that's too hard. Right? I know I shouldn't have done that, but I'm going to do it anyways. You know what it's like. It starts to become unreliable again. It starts to block the light that should come in, and it also stops the light of a Christian from radiating out. It becomes muddied. Where am I at? You know, when a believer comes to know Christ, he's got the presence of the Holy Spirit within, and this conscience becomes a reliable source. Whereas an unbeliever's conscience may become seared, it may become defiled, and it's not reliable anymore because they've not listened to it for so long, but a Christian should have none of that. It should be able to receive the promptings of the Holy Spirit and give him an acute sense of what is right and wrong. And Peter, Paul, listen to what Paul says here. This is incredible. Paul talks about conscience a lot, that his conscience is clear. That's how he figures if he's walking with the Lord. Very present moment, if his conscience is not condemning him, then he's okay with God. Listen to what he says. I am speaking, he's trying to defend himself to the Roman church that he said he was going to come and then he didn't come and you know, all kinds of things are making accusations against him, blah, 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 blah. Part of being in leadership, he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. Here's what he says in Romans. I am not lying. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. And what does he use? He says, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. You see the interaction. The Holy Spirit and conscience. I'm not lying. My conscience is clear. It's bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. My conscience is clear. Paul said, you know, if my conscience isn't bothering me, then I must be clear. But he even went on to say, sometimes my conscience is clear, but that doesn't mean that I'm free from doing the wrong thing, because only God can judge my motives. I'm doing the right thing, but I may be doing it for the wrong motive. You know how what part of having a clear conscience depends on? Knowledge of the Word, right? Renew that conscience. Renew it. As you study the Word, the better you understand the will of God. And your conscience becomes more sensitive to what's right and wrong. Now, the conscience works because of the Spirit in you when you first get saved, no matter what. But as you grow and know the Word, your conscience will become more finely tuned. Not just in the area of sin, but what decisions you should make. Because sometimes you're faced with decisions, they're not right or wrong. But you're relying on the Holy Spirit, like when they wanted to go to another part of the world to share the gospel, the Holy Spirit said, no, don't go now. Really? What's wrong with me going now? Well, it's not for you to know. The Holy Spirit's telling you don't do it. So Paul talked about keeping his conscience free and pure. And you know, when your conscience is clear, it gives you courage, doesn't it? Whether it's in prayer. You know, if you've got a guilty conscience and you know something's not right in your life, most of the times when I went to prayer, the first thing God brought up to me is get that right. Don't bring that up again. Can't I just have all the blessings without bringing that? What do you got to be bringing that up again for? I don't want to bring that up again. What happens? He says that's how you become to have a seared conscience. First time he says something to you, you know, a little bit, you know, and you say, no, I'm not going to do that. Second time, no, I'm not going to do that. Third time, is that really his voice? Fourth time, fifth time, pretty soon the illustration of a seared conscience is like taking an iron or something and keep putting it on something on your body so it builds such a callus up that you can't feel it anymore. That's what a seared conscience means. But a clear conscience gives you boldness. Listen, think about Martin Luther. Here he is against the whole Church of Rome. He stands in front of him and says, look, here I stand. I can do no other but stand on these principles that I found from the Word of God. God help me. And he did. And what was his thing? He said, look, I don't have a big bone to pick with everything that's going on in the Catholic Church, but I want people to know that how a person's made right with God. That's worth causing the division, that people are saved by grace and grace alone, not by works. In other words, the guilty conscience cannot be silenced by rationalizations or good works. It can only be made right through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we can be involved in... So how do you keep your conscience clear? I got to wrap this up. First of all, we have to be sensitive to it. We have to avoid sin. And a conscious, willful disobedience to God's word. Your conscience is starting to get hardened every time you do that. And so, in order for our conscience to be clear, we have to practice immediate repentance when we hear that conscience. And pray for forgiveness. Sin dirties the conscience. But what did he say in John 1:1? He says, He is without sin, first of all, as a liar, but if we're he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins if we confess them. We get dirty. We get dirty. He didn't say you're gonna live a life and you're never gonna have sin again. Boy, there's a lot on here I put. It's miserable. Where's my other one at? No, he's faithful and just and he'll forgive us our sins. So that the conscience becomes clear again. The light is shining. The lights are on. They look at us. Our consciences are clear. We radiate Christ. The Word of God radiates in us. You know, if you have a guilty conscience, there's a restlessness in you, isn't it? It always has been that way with me. And it drains, it sucks the life out of me. I don't have power then to face the battles. I got no peace. And it divides my heart. And it sucks the life out of me. And I'm unable to function at my best. can we boldly witness for Christ if our conscience is witnessing against us? Did you hear that? How can we boldly witness for Christ when our conscience is witnessing against us? How can we expect our prayers to be answered? Look at it, you cannot ignore the conscience. It may be seared, but what does God say about sin in our life? That it disrupts the normal operation, our relationship with Him. Unforgiveness? You're shut down in prayer. And we ignore these things. And we go on our merry little old way, thinking everything's going to be fine. But you can't ignore eternal principles, right? Whether you acknowledge them or not, they still work. Peter says, look it, when your conscience is clear and your life's pleasing to the Lord, here's what he says. Those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. In other words, they have no grounds for it. They got to deal with themselves then, right? They can't pin it on you. Because your conscience is clear means that you're not living in sin. And he says, this is how you want to live, folks. Keep your conscience clear. Keep it clear. Because all of us are at different stages. What the Holy Spirit may say to you is wrong, He may not say it's wrong for me right then. It's still wrong, but we're at different stages in our lives, and He hasn't yet revealed it. He hasn't, by His Holy Spirit, said, this is wrong, you need to get this out of your life. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not condoning sin. I'm just saying that this is the anomaly at times. You know, you're thinking to this person, well, why are they doing that? But you know what I contend with? Once they see the Word of God and something that it's wrong, then they have a decision to make. They need to change it. If they're ignorant of it and their conscience doesn't bother them, then I'm not going to condemn them. But once they know, they have a responsibility to keep that window clean. He says it's better, if it's God's will, and it is God's will sometimes, that you suffer for doing good than for doing wrong. Why does he say that? Well, if you suffer for what's doing wrong, there's no virtue in that, right? You're just getting what you deserve. But if you suffer patiently for doing right, that's a tremendous witness. And we have someone who gave us that example. Who suffered for doing right? Jesus. Christ! Peter points that out in verse 18. He suffered unjustly, by the way. Once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. So what is Peter saying in this whole section? If you suffer unrighteously, like Christ suffered unrighteously for the sins of others, then that brought his suffering brought them to God. That was an opportunity. You know what? When you do that patiently and endure it, it's an opportunity for that person to be brought to God. God. Where did that God stuff come from? He closes with this. He, meaning Jesus, was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. He wraps it all up. Don't fear what they fear. Even if they kill you, even if they drag you out into the market and cut your toenails off and put you to a stake. You ever look at Fox's Book of Martyrs? Huh, you should read that. Even if they flail you alive, remember your Savior. They put Him to death, but He was raised from the grave. He has eternal life, and He's given it to you. So don't fear what they fear. Remain strong. We're probably going into a time in history where there's going to be more persecution. People are going to speak evil of you just because you're trying to do what's right. Don't give them a ground to point their finger at you because you aren't doing right. Because you've negated your conscience. No, keep it clear. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Father, I thank you for this illustration this morning. I thank you for the Word of God. Peter says, keep your conscience clear. Father, I thank you that the Holy Spirit has entered into our lives, Lord God. If there's anybody here that's been trying to clean that conscience up by rationalization or good works, that they realize that only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse that conscience. Don't let it gnaw at them anymore. That's the beauty of the gospel, that you can be made right with God. Because none of those other things is going to do it. Father, I pray by the Holy Spirit that if there's a person in here today, they say, you know what? I saw myself today in that. And I want to stop that. I want to accept Christ's payment for my sins so that my conscience will be purified and I'll be made right with God. Is there anybody in here who would like to do that today? I see most everybody here. That. How about this? Maybe you realize you've been letting a lot of sin in your life and that window pane's a little murky. Look, right now, just tell God you're going to do what's right. You can't kid him anyways, right? Now, you may fool me. You may fool people around you. But you know what the Spirit of God was talking to you about in your conscience. And say, God, I don't know if I can overcome it. You can. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If you're a believer here today, you can say no to that. Don't rationalize why you need to continue it. Just say no. I don't want to hurt that facility that the Spirit uses, the conscience, that it might become defiled or hardened, and then I won't be able to live a good Christian life in that area. Don't settle for it. I know you failed before, but you can overcome. Keep at it. Keep relying on Him, not in your own effort, but His effort, and you will be an overcomer. I guarantee it. Because I'm not the guarantee. He is. And His Word. Just take a moment. There's people here. Just say, look at it. I know these areas. I've been letting it go on. And I see there's a danger there now. I don't want my life muddied up. Thank you, Jesus. Praise your name, Lord God. Everybody's eyes closed. I don't want to know what it is that you need, but if there's something in your life, just acknowledge it, Lord, right now. Yes, I want to clear that up. You've been telling me I need to do that. Father, I pray your Holy Spirit would be strong today, Lord God. That this illustration was not just something to amuse people, but it brought it home to their heart. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.